Grace, let us turn our attention now to the ministry of God's holy and inspired word. But ask this morning that you turn to Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to read in your hearing verses 13 through 23. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. And while you're turning there, allow me just a moment to make a few comments. It's a privilege every Sunday, dear congregation, to worship with you as fellow olive shoots growing up in the house of God. And this morning I got to hear those olive shoots singing that it is well with our soul. And Pastor Jim and Pastor Ken and I have a unique privilege that we know what many of you have gone through and are going through, the struggles, the trials, the difficulties. And when we hear you singing it as well, it just means so much more. Because we know that despite all that you're going through, we heard you belting your voice out with as much glory and desire and passion and praise as you possibly could. Because you really believe that it is well with your soul. And so I thank God for the privilege of being amongst a people who don't simply sing things in a perfunctory way, but sing them from the depths of their souls because they really believe that promises await us in the eschaton. Let's turn our attention now to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. I'm going to ask you to give your attention to the reading of this holy word. Thus says the word of God. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord for help this morning? Father God, we have sung it as well with our soul, and now we pray that we would listen to this word, for it is good for our soul. And we pray, Father, that it would be for us a well-dressed table of all the fixings and the substance that we need, spiritually speaking, to go out of these doors and back into the world. A world that in many respects hates us, clothed and robed in flesh that sometimes is our own enemy, and where a devil is roaming around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. We pray, Father, that this word would equip us. We pray, Father, that this word would give us the hope that we don't hope in a way that we're hoping it happens, but we're hoping in an anticipatory way, looking forward to what we know to be true because your word has spoken. As lightness pierces dark, so may this word pierce our hearts this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Good storytelling has one specific distinctive to it, and it is this, that there is no wasted detail. Every detail in the story is meant to do something, and Matthew is no exception to that. If you think that the book of Matthew is just simply a chapter out of a U.S. history book, but instead it's the history of Israel, you're mistaken. There certainly is history in this book. But Matthew is a theologian. Matthew is an apostle inspired by the Spirit of God to write a tract in the form of the Gospel of Matthew that is meant to do something that every other author under heaven, apart from the Spirit of God, is incapable of doing. And that is to regenerate hearts and souls. That's what this book, this word, when it comes together in tandem with the Spirit of God, is meant to do. And so what I want to do for you this morning, very simply, is I want to point out three specific details in this story and what the intention of those details are. And I'll give them to you up front. The first one is the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt. The second one is the fury of King Herod. And the third one is the fulfillment of Jesus as Messiah. So boys and girls, flight, fury, and fulfillment. You remember those, maybe write them down, and you ask your parents what they mean when they get home. You could catechize mommy and daddy. Well, let's consider first this flight of the Holy Family. Very simply, you heard the text that an angel came to Joseph and told him that Herod was going to destroy them and that they needed to go to Egypt. And so he got up and he left. And I just want to remind you, as far as details go, coming off the heels of Christmas season, we saw these nativity scenes, right, with the cows and the goats and Joseph and Mary and the Christ child and the manger. And then, you know, there was wise men kneeling down. And what people don't realize is the wise men didn't come to the stable. If you look at the text makes it clear, both in verses 12 and 13, that they came to a house. And they came to visit the child, not the infant. So they come to a house, not a stable, and they come to the child, not the infant. Scholars think that this is anywhere from 2 to 3 years after Jesus was born. They're now residing here, and the wise men come, having been led by the star. But angel comes and tells Joseph that he needs to get out of Israel, so he does. And one of the things we see here, one of the points that this detail is meant to remind us of is this: the Lord sovereignly protects his people. He's going to raise up walls where he doesn't want something to harm them. And sometimes he'll tear down walls if it's time for that saint to be sick, if it's time for that saint to go home. So people who hate Christ and hate Christianity will push back on this idea that God is sovereignly working all things together for the good of his people. And they say, well, what good is it when saints die? Ah, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his beloved. You see, death to the atheist is a period. It is the end. It is the moment when you become worm food in the ground. But death for the child of God is not a period, it is a comma. It is a portal into that eschatological and eternal bliss that we were destined for before time began. And so the child of God can say, whether it is in life or in death, the Lord is sovereignly protecting me. I will not take my last breath 1 second before or 1 second after. God has sovereignly determined that I will do so. And there is comfort in that. But here we see that it was certainly not time for Joseph or Mary, and certainly not the child Jesus, to be persecuted. And so God got them safely to Egypt. But as we think about that, I want to ask another question that you may have as you think about this text. An angel came to Joseph before and told them to go to Egypt, and then they get to Egypt, and an angel comes to Joseph again and says, it's time to go home. And a critic of Christianity may ask this question: is this how we should expect God to work today? Certainly there are those brothers and sisters that name the name of Christ that we would regard as brothers and sisters, even though we disagree with them in some minutia of theological detail, that would say, yes, God still works in visions. He still works in signs. He still works in wonders. I was talking to a man one time to whom I was trying to evangelize, and he had such an objection. He said, look, man, I know the Bible. I know that there was a time when Elijah was out in the desert and a raven came and brought him food. So, you know, should I expect, you know, a raven to come bring me food? I said, listen, man, yeah, if the Uber's name is Raven, then yeah, he's going to bring you some food, okay? But apart from that, I don't expect a raven to bring me food. And guess what? Nor should the child of God expect that to happen. Why? Well, let me say two things. On the one hand, we should not fall into the ditch of saying, oh, God can't do that type of thing anymore. Be careful with the words God and can in any sentence, okay? God can do whatever he wants. And we need to be very careful about not, quote unquote, putting him in a box, even if I'm not happy with how some people use that phrase. But on the other hand, God has communicated to us how he does work, how he does speak, and oftentimes how he expects us to make decisions and figure out what his will is on these difficult issues of life. Who do I marry? What school do I go to? What vocation do I enter? Where do I live? All these types of questions where you can't go to book, chapter, and verse and find them. God has given us a way to figure that out. And it's not necessarily through these extraordinary events. Now, again, God can do it, but the normative way that God does it is through ordinary means, which I'll get to in a second. But I want to remind you, you don't need to turn there, but it's a good text for you to tuck away as you think about how God worked then and how God works now. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The author says this: long ago, at many times, and listen to this, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. How does God speak to us today? He speaks to us through his Son, and his Son is described in John chapter 1 as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And then that Word was canonized, as it were, in these 66 books of the Bible. Everything we need to know for life and godliness, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following, is given to us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This Word is sufficient for making hard decisions in life. I remember one time in the early days of my ministry, when I had more hair, a young lady came to me and she told me in a very matter-of-fact way. She had to pull me aside, perhaps because I think she knew how crazy what she was about to say was. But she told me, she said, God told me that you and I were going to be married. I'm like, well, let me check my email. You know, if that's the case, I didn't get the memo, because I don't have feelings for you, and God doesn't work that way. Plus, I don't think God uses email. So how should we go about figuring out the will of God? Let me give you five things to think about, five principles. And we could bunch this under the title, God's normative way of helping us figure out the will of God. Number one, God leads those who have chosen to follow him. God leads those who have chosen to follow him. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you hope to be led by the true and living God for your good, you must be a Christian, because only Christians enjoy a personal relationship with Christ through the indwelling Spirit. And it is only Christians, as Christians, that God doesn't regard as enemies. You see, if you're not in Christ through faith, you're not a child of God in a positive sense. You are a child of God. All people are God's offspring. Paul says that on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. But there are children of wrath and children of grace. And you cannot cross over from being a child of wrath to a child of grace unless you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people who reject Jesus Christ think that despite that rejection, God is still going to do good to them. Now, there is this thing called common grace. God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike, does he not? He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. But we should not interpret those signs of common grace as signs of enduring saving grace. If you do not believe in Christ this morning, your biggest dilemma is not who you will marry or what job you will take, but what you say about Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. You need to be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, God leads through his written word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And you know what God's word says in addition to this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5? A lot of people miss this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So first things first, before seeking the will of God in any area of our life, what college I'm going to attend, what person to marry, etc., you should first ask yourself, am I walking in purity of mind and heart? Two professing Christians wanted premarital counseling. In the first meeting with the pastor found out that they were living together. And so he didn't start by saying, well, let's figure out what your love language is, and then we'll go from there. No, he started by graciously, but humbly and yet forthrightly saying, you need to repent. You don't start this sacred conversation of marriage off with you violating the very covenant that God put in place. So what we need to do is we need to make sure, as we look at our own life, to make sure that we are walking in obedience. And as God's values and priorities become yours through careful meditation of his word, then you will be able to more critically think through the values and priorities involved in seemingly neutral decisions such as marriage and college and so on and so forth. Let me put it another way. When your eyes are clear, you will see clearly. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, 21 to 23. You don't need to turn there, but listen. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You see, there is a correlation, listen to me, between what you treasure and what you see. You see that? There's a correlation between what you treasure and what you see. If your heart is pursuing the right things, then your eyes will be looking for the right things. Thirdly, God leads through the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me finish that thought off before you go in the wrong direction. I don't mean by that a sort of, butterfly tingling in the stomach, charismatic way that's separated from the Word of God. The Spirit is always going to work in tandem with the Word of God. And as you meditate on the Word of God, it is the Spirit of God who illumines that Word for you and allows you to see things that you didn't see before. When you pray for insight and wisdom, James says that God will give it to you. So the Spirit of God works in and through the inspired Word of God. Fourthly, God leads through the counsel of wise, qualified, mature, trustworthy Christians who love and care for you. Proverbs 11:14. This is an important verse. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Be aware of your motivations when you seek people's advice. The fool seeks the advice of yes men and women. The wise person seeks the advice of honest and godly men and women. You should seek counselors who are objective, counselors that you know are looking out for your best interests. And listen to me, here's the important thing. You should look for counselors who are not going to flatter you with flattery, to be redundant, but are going to tell you the hard things and ask you the hard questions. Otherwise, you're just playing a game. Otherwise, all you're doing is accumulating for yourselves yes men who are just patting you on the back and telling you you do a good job. Look, criticism, discipleship, it's a hard thing. And it's only the fool that thinks I'm beyond criticism, therefore I won't invite it, that is not going to get the wisdom that is crying out in the streets, just as we heard this morning. There is wisdom in hard advice. There is wisdom in accepting hard counsel. And then fifthly, God leads by replacing restlessness and fear with confidence and calmness. One of the things that God does as you're working through a hard decision, and this comes right out of Colossians 3:15, is it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But listen, that feeling of peace can never be separated from the other four principles. I've seen people in outright rebellion against God's clearly revealed word who have claimed that they have an inner peace about their decision. We need to be careful about that. You know, Augustine summed up all these 5 points with this. It's a simple approach, but it really gets at all of them. Love God and do whatever you want. love God and do whatever you want. So if you're loving God and you're trying to figure out who am I going to marry, well, loving God means that you want to be equally yoked because that's what God wants in your marriage. Loving God means that you will only have one spouse. Loving God means that your spouse will be the opposite gender of you because that's the world that God has created us to live in. And we don't want to live outside of the will of God. We want to live in the midst of the will of God. So love God and do what you want. So that is the flight of the Holy Child or of the Holy Family to Egypt. And we took a little turn, a little detour to talk about, okay, how does this apply to us today? God doesn't normatively send you angels to tell you, you know, what college to apply for. But we have these five principles that we could work through. Here's the second detail of Matthew's gospel account. That is the fury of Herod. The fury of Herod. We see in verse 16 that he issues a command to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region where the children were 2 years or under. Now, why did he do this? We talked about this last week, 2 weeks ago. He wasn't the legitimate king. You need to understand that. He wasn't the legitimate king. Far from having a place in the bloodline of the Davidic dynasty, Herod's ancestors were Idumean converts to Judaism. He was actually Arab. That's the blood that was coursing through his veins. His father, Antipater, had been appointed by Rome to a high position in Judea, and Herod found himself married to a Jewish royal, and that brought him into the purview of being used by Rome as a puppet king over Judea, and that's exactly what he was. And we could talk about all the good things that Herod did, and he did do some good things. The Second Temple Judaism that we know of, or the temple in Second Temple Judaism, was largely the result of Herod. He rebuilt it. But here, the focus is on his darker side. Now, when we read of this in the text, that he killed all these children, we don't know how many there were. Historians have tried to guess, and you know, their guess is as good as yours and vice versa. But one might legitimately ask the question, why do we not read about this in secular history? I mean, if this is something that historically happened, why don't we read about it in secular history? And the answer is very simple. This was just par for the course for Herod. See, Herod was a wicked man that killed people all the time. This was nothing out of the ordinary that needed to be recorded in the annals of history. In fact, when most people heard of it, they probably, as much as they felt for the parents that lost their children, they would have just been like, that's Herod, that's what he does. Michael Green notes this, Herod slaughtered the last remnants of the Hasmonean dynasty of Jewish high priestly kings who had ruled before him. He executed more than half of the Sanhedrin. He killed 300 court officials out of hand. He executed his own Hasmonean wife, Miriam, her mother, Alexandra, and his sons, Aristobulus, Alexander, and Antipater. Finally, as he lay dying, he arranged for all the notable men of Jerusalem to be assembled in the Hippodrome and killed as soon as his own death was announced. I mean, this was a wicked man. And Caesar Augustus later said that it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. This is the bloodthirsty behavior of a man darkened in heart and soul. Now, what do we do with this? Well, whether or not you're willing to accept it, I would submit to all of us this morning, please listen to me carefully, that deep down, we are very capable of what King Herod did. Deep down, we are very capable in our native state of doing what Herod did. The only difference between Herod and us, Herod and we, is that we don't have the power that King Herod had. Let's engage in a thought experiment this morning. If you were Thanos and at the snap of a finger, you can radically change anything that you wanted. You could be king for a day, Thanos for a day. You could just whatever you want. What would you do? It's a dangerous thought experiment. And I counseled a lady once who was jaded by all the quote unquote bad decisions and breaches of justice that men in the church had made, and not just men, but specific men in the church, but specifically the whole systemic arrangement of women having to submit to their husbands. And at one point in our time together, she made a comment that really revealed her heart. She said, I wonder how much different and better it would be if women ruled the church and if women ruled the world. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Okay? Let's change genders for a moment. Let's have a parallel universe thought experiment. Do we think that we would avoid all the atrocities that we see as we look back in the annals of human history? Have you ever heard of Jezebel? Does that name ring a bell? What about Herodias? I told you earlier that Herod had his wife killed. You want to know why? He wanted Philip's wife, Herodias. It was his illegitimate wife. And what do we know about Herodias? She hated John the Baptist. You want to know why? Because John the Baptist was telling her and him in their presence that they were sinning. Yeah. So what did she do? Well, on her daughter's birthday, her daughter danced in front of the king, and he said, probably after a few drinks, ask whatever you want, and I'll give anything you want up to half my kingdom. And she plotted with her mother to have the head of John the Baptist. Remember, in this thought experiment, we're still talking about females ruling the world. What about Bloody Mary? Have you heard of Bloody Mary? In her reign of terror, she was determined to uphold and maintain Catholicism. She had at least 300 prominent Protestants burned at the stake and exiled another 800. What about Jean Quin, otherwise known as Madame Mao? She was the fourth wife of Mao, the chairman of the Communist Party and founder of the People's Republic of China. In her zeal to promote communism, she persecuted as many as 700,000 people, 30,000 of which resulted in death. Now, we could change it. We could change from gender to ethnicity, and we can go all the way down the line, gender, ethnicity, age, region, and you will find in every case that there are people who, given the power, the unchecked, unbalanced power, would do what Herod did. And I would submit to you this morning that the problem, dear people of God, the problem is not patriarchy. The problem is not matriarchy. The problem is not race. The problem is not gender. The problem is not skin color. The problem is human sinfulness. And it's shot through every culture. The only reason why many of us have not done as much harm as Herod is because God, in his benevolent common grace, has shielded us from what we could become. If we've learned anything as a civilization from history, it's that giving any one person absolute power is one of the quickest ways to see persecution and death multiply. So thank God that we don't have as much power as Herod. But when believer or unbeliever alike clearly sees and hears the demands of Christ, the King, the demands that are put on his life, the demands that call him or her to turn from their sin, whatever that sin may be, whether it is the sin of sexual immorality, whether it is the sin of lying, whether it is the sin of cheating, whether it is the sin of identifying as something that God has not made you, no matter what that is, when we look at that and do everything within our power to stifle that voice, to plug our ears and close our eyes and run away, make no mistake, we're doing what Herod did, just without all the collateral damage. This is the heart of our native state. This is what Paul tells us that we would do in Romans chapter 1, that unrighteous men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is our dilemma. And the only solution to it is Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our third F this morning, fulfillment, the fulfillment of Jesus as Messiah. Remember that Matthew is writing with great intentionality here. He's writing to show that Jesus is Messiah. He's writing to show that Jesus is the son of David, connecting him to that kingly line. He's writing to show that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Why? Because it was to Abraham that he gave the promise. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that the promise to Abraham, he's getting down to the nitty gritty here, was not to seeds, that is to say, offsprings, but the promise to Abraham was to the seed, and of the seed, the offspring, Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew is showing here, you see. He uses the word fulfillment multiple times throughout his book. We see three of those uses here. And I just want you to know this word plerao, it really is being garnered and taken up as a weapon to theologically show that Jesus is Messiah. He is the promise of Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. And I want to show you three ways in which that's the case. Three ways. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 15 that we see fulfillment as a type. Fulfillment as a type. Now, before I get into this, let me just say, and you can go to 2:15 in your text. When we talk about fulfillment, especially in Matthew, we need to be careful not to have this rigid idea that it's just simply Matthew is looking back in the Old Testament. He's finding a book, chapter, and verse, and he's saying, this that you see here is the fulfillment of that which was prophesied there. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes he'll mention a prophet. Sometimes he'll mention prophets. But it's also, it's not just prophecy fulfillment. It's also sometimes types and situations. So he will put his finger on a similarity between what happened to the Old Covenant people of God in the Old Testament and what is happening to the New Covenant people of God here. He'll make connections. So sometimes it's prophecy fulfillment, sometimes it's type, sometimes it's identical situations. And the first one, as I said, we see in verse 15. And what's happening here, I'll read the text. In 2:15, speaking about Joseph and Mary eventually coming out of Egypt back into Israel, he says in verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt, I called my son. And what you need to know is that's coming from Hosea 11. And what you also need to know is that the original context was not talking about Jesus. The original context was talking about how God was remembering back and reminding the Israelites of how he brought them out of Egypt and formed a new people, how he redeemed them, how he saved them. And he spoke of Israel as his son. And now the apostle is taking that text and he's applying it in a way that many of us may even be uncomfortable with were it not in the holy book of the Bible. What he's doing is he's saying there's the first horizon where Israel meant Israel, but then there's the second horizon where we see the true Israel, the climax of this entity called Israel, the real Israel, the Israel that can actually do what the Old Covenant Israel could not do. Because Old Covenant Israel was in a contractual covenant with God, that if they would keep the terms of the covenant, God would bring them into the physical land and give them tenure and safety from their enemies. But Jesus Christ, on a spiritual level, on a higher level, is the true Israel who God has called out of Egypt. He's connecting it to history, out of Egypt, to likewise form a new people. So we see here that Jesus is the true Israel. And why is that significant? Because the Old Covenant is about God entering into covenant of works relationships with certain figures and them failing in those covenant of works relationships. Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham, in many respects, failed. We come to Israel and she fails. But now, whereas Noah was thought to be the new Adam and failed, Abraham was thought to be the new Adam and failed, Israel was thought to be the new Adam and failed, now the last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes and he is the true Israel. He is the Israel who will obey God in every jot and tittle. So we see here a new exodus of a new people. But then secondly, I want you to notice in verses 17 and 18. We'll start at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. What's going on here? You can't necessarily go to a book, chapter, and verse. This is quoted from Jeremiah, but notice, in the time of Jeremiah, Rachel is not alive. See, Rachel is a picture of Israel, just like Jacob is a picture of Israel. But Rachel, pictured as the mother of Israel, and what is the event that is going on in the original context in Jeremiah? He's prophesying of the exile of the people of God, going into Babylon. And in some respects, their children were taken from them, and in some respects, their children were murdered. And here's what Matthew is wanting to put on display for us. When God does a redemptive work, there often is collateral damage. And we actually see this all throughout the book of Revelation. We see the warring of two seeds, of two peoples, of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And the city of man is animated by Satan himself, Satan and his hordes, and they're warring. We see the people of God going into the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12, the woman who is in labor with her children going in, the dragon is chasing her into the wilderness and she is saved. These are nothing more than pictures of the people of God and the forces that oppose them. And just as in the Exodus, out of Egypt, I called my son, God brought them out. Was it not Pharaoh that also tried to kill infants? You see? There's collateral damage. And what Matthew is doing is he's putting his finger on that and he's saying, here we continue to see the birth pains of redemptive history. Here we continue to see the war that is raging, the war that you do not see, but the war that is raging for the souls of mankind. And oftentimes it expresses itself in the shedding of blood. But then thirdly and finally, we see Jesus as the fulfillment through this thing called the branch. Look at verses 22 and 23. So they go back to Egypt, verse 22. But when he heard that they come back from Egypt into Israel, verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you went and looked at the commentaries, they're all over the place. They have no idea what to do with this because there's not one place where this connection is made in the Old Covenant. In fact, if you look at how Matthew words it, he doesn't even say as the prophet says. He says as the prophets, plural, say. Why? Because what Matthew is putting his finger on is a theme that is that the Old Testament is saturated with. It's this theme of something like a branch. You say, where'd branch come from? Well, Nazarene, he's called a Nazarene because he lived in Nazareth. And if you know, Hebrew doesn't technically have vowels, it only has consonants. But the three consonants that you hear in there is N-Z-R, Nazar. And that word Nazar in the Old Covenant, or in the Hebrew Bible, means branch, and you could read of it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and following. Let me read that in your hearing. Isaiah prophesies, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. There is a subtle connection back to this concept of a branch. And it's not a strong and mighty branch. It is a little sapling. Note that in verse 1, it's coming out of a stump. Have you ever seen a stump, a tree that's been cut down? And oftentimes out of that stump, you'll see little saplings that are coming out of it. Now, when you see those saplings, you know another tree is not going to grow up, right? You would naturally expect that, and that is the wonder of this prophecy. That what you would not naturally expect, God is going to bring through humble means, the means of his humble and contrite servant. It started out as a humble sapling, a small, seemingly insignificant individual who most people didn't see much in. He was despised and rejected. He was one from whom we would hide our faces. He was one that the world looked at and said, there is nothing there. In fact, when Philip went to go get Nathanael and he said, hey, we found the Messiah. He's in Nazareth. What does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And maybe that's you this morning, too. You say you were dragged here by a friend. You were dragged here by a family member.
So you're talking about a branch, talking about the Nazarene, talking about Jesus is humble and contrite. He's not what we expect. That's exactly right. And you may think, you know, I've got better things to do. There's bigger things on the world stage. Friend, how are you going to get past death? Friend, how are you going to have your sins forgiven? If there is justice in this life, how much more shall there be justice in the next life? If you long within the deepest recesses of your heart to see the scales balanced, then you should. You want to see those scales balanced. You want to see wrongs made right. You want to see justice be instituted. Then you must know that God cares more about justice than you do. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take on the justice of the wrath of God that you and I deserve. You see, when Jesus Christ came, He grew up and He became a man. And He lived perfectly under the law. He rendered obedience to that law like Israel couldn't, like Abraham couldn't, like Adam couldn't. All the laws that were given to them in their different dispensations, they could not keep it. And guess what? You cannot keep the law. You cannot perfectly and personally and perpetually keep the demands that God places on us. And so this humble servant comes, this branch, He comes out of nowhere. Nazareth wasn't even a town in the Old Testament. You cannot find it anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. It was a new town, and it seemed like it was nothing. And out of nothing, just as God created everything out of nothing in the fiat of creation, so in the Genesis of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, He brings into the world the God-man who takes on flesh to die for the sins of His people and to acquire the obedience that they need so that we respond to you just like Philip responded to Nathanael. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see this Jesus. Come and see this branch. Come and see this man who will right all wrongs. Come and see this man who will get you through the chasm of death into the shores of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, you will be resting with the people of God forever and ever at the foot of Jesus Christ. And you will be able to say, just like we sang this morning, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this branch. And we thank You, Father, that this branch was broken for us. He underwent the fires of hell on the cross, as it were, suffering the turning of His Father's back. And Father, because He experienced that alienation, we do not have to. And because He experienced that alienation, we have, through repentance and faith, an alien righteousness that is not our own. A righteousness that comes from the Son of God. A righteousness that, in His active and passive obedience, has covered our sins with the slaughtering of His own precious body that we might have life. I beg of You this morning, Father, that You would give that life to any here who are dead on the inside, that You would open their eyes, open their hearts, give them a heart of flesh in place of their heart of stone. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.